chapter 16, we'll be reading verse 13 through 23. Hear God's word. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things, and from the elders and chief priests and scribes be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And we turn over to 1 John, later in the New Testament, picking up this narrative that we've read of Peter before the Lord. We come to 1 John chapter 2, verse 23, and then chapter 4. Chapter 2, it says, verse 23, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." And in chapter 4, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. That this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And this ends our reading of God's Word this morning. Well, maybe in recent weeks you've come across a sale that you just can't pass up, one that you just cannot pass by. And you know that you do well if you do pass by. But that deep down inside, you will do better if you don't pass by and you take it up. You take advantage of the opportunity. Well, at this time of year, I find I come across a sale, as it were, that I just can't pass up. I can't pass by it. I'll leave it to others to debate whether the church should formally recognize December 25th or Christmas as a formal religious holy day. But I will take the approach of the ancient fathers, the people who led the church after the times of the apostles, to recognize that this time of year is opportune to preach about the Christian faith, about our Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of creedal statements. Now, maybe you think that creeds and confessions are something of the church, but not of the Bible. However, the Bible contains many confessions of faith, many creeds, as it were. We read in Deuteronomy 6:4, as the people of God confessed from long ago, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. One is our Lord." A pained Isaiah would say on behalf of Israel, "O Lord our God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through your name alone we confess your name." And many times and in many ways, particularly in sections like the Psalms, or in times when the people of God renewed the covenant in the Old Testament, we see the people of God confessing the name of God. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that these confessions of faith become more prominent. They're more visible to us. In fact, Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father." Paul tells us that Jesus himself testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, and that Timothy too was to follow suit in this vein. He would be following Peter, as we've just read, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In fact, it is on this very rock, this confession, it seems, that Jesus builds his church, the gates of Hades not even prevailing against him. We would come to follow suit of Peter later, who would say that we believe, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Paul would say to the Roman Christians, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It seems a public confession is in view. It's with your mouth, from your lips. We use our lips to speak publicly. Jesus said the confession is before men. It's public. It's under the Holy Spirit's guidance that we say to the effect, Jesus is Lord. Which would have been a public confession of a Roman citizen in terms of Caesar is Lord. But here it's turned on its tail a little bit and says, Jesus is Lord. And we can recognize the basis, if not the elements, of modern creeds and confessions of faith in this very vocabulary of confessing, of saying, we believe, I believe. Paul, or Peter, in the presence of the apostles and the elders in the church of Jerusalem at its first church council said, we believe that we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, even as they, the Jews under the Old Testament. Paul reminded the Thessalonians of our confession. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. To the Romans, we have died with Christ. We believe that we also shall live with him. This speaks of a common confession, a creed that Christians are laying hold of. It's no surprise, then, that we would read, as we did in 1 John 2, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, but the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Now, this biblical language in the commands of the apostles is that pattern. It's that vocabulary that the church came to speak as she faced the errors, destructive heresies that were prevalent and came against the church. Remember, Jesus said that the gates of Hades, though they're not to prevail against the church of Christ, they're still going to come against her. And it is that confession that Peter made, that body of the truth that Jesus had given and taught, that they confess publicly before the modern world. We see that vocabulary starting in the New Testament. The church is always faced with either the question of how do we answer questions of the church's faith, or the dilemmas of how do we refute the errors that have come about over against the church. And so we cannot avoid some creed or confession. As soon as we start explaining the Bible in terms of what we are to believe or what we confess as people, we are involved in some sort of creed or confession. And the church has to be unified in a common voice. There is one faith. There's one Lord. There's one baptism. There's one people of God. And creeds have historically been that natural occasion by which we express our faith. It serves as a litmus test to identify heretics. There are many heretics that will quote the Bible. And yet there are very few, hardly any heretics, that will affirm a creed or a confession. They're a litmus test to identify people over against the teaching received by the church. And so let not a creedal statement, nor the preaching of the Scripture, as is underneath creedal statements, bother you today. Because we're beginning a series for the next few weeks on the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming of the Son of God. And the logic is this, because we're in 2 Peter, we're heading into chapter 3, which deals with His second coming. The second advent and the return of our Lord Jesus. It makes sense at this time of year to address His first advent. And there's a great way to do it, and it's simply to take as heads the teaching in the Apostles' Creed, which have so well summarized the Scripture's teaching. Well, we take in view of our study the first, as it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. It's first affirmed the statement of the Father. If you look on the back of your bulletin, I believe in God the Father Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And now it goes on to unfold what we are to believe about Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. That's what we're taking up today. It's a statement of the person of Jesus Christ. It doesn't tell us anything about His work. They wisely and first deal with the person of Jesus Christ, who He is. We will have no benefit from the work of Jesus Christ if we don't understand who Jesus Christ is. If we have broken pipes in our house and water is spurting all over the place in our basement, we would be well to know that the person from whose work we would benefit is a plumber, not a gardener, a plumber. We need to know the person that we have to call. And the Creed tells us that the person of Jesus Christ obviously comes before the work of Jesus Christ. One of the significant, in fact, the most significant questions you could ever ask yourself is, who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is He? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Indeed, Jesus, we see, pressing this very statement and question before His disciples. Who do people say I am? It didn't ring well enough for the disciples to have a vague idea based on the speculations of the crowd. It wasn't enough that some people were saying John the Baptizer, that some were saying Elijah, that others were saying Jeremiah, or still others, maybe one of the prophets. That wasn't good enough. They had to have it right in their minds. They had to have it right on their lips. And Jesus puts the question again, but who do you say that I am? Literally, You are saying me to be whom? You, on the other hand, are saying me to be whom? You see, everybody at some level has a confession of Jesus Christ. Just as everybody is a theologian. Everybody has some set of beliefs by which they think and they operate. It's whether you're a good theologian or a bad theologian. Whether you're accurate with the Scripture or whether you're not. Everybody has some belief about Jesus Christ. It's either accurate according to what God's revealed, or it's the own musing and manufacturing of your own heart. And Jesus, we see, bringing this to bear on the disciples. Everybody has an opinion on Jesus. But is it the right one? You are saying me to be whom? Do you agree with them that it's John the Baptizer? Do you believe I'm Elijah or John or what have you? Who do you say that I am? Well, if your conception of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is not that of the Bible, you have a different Jesus. He's not the real Jesus. It would really be an idol. It would be someone else other than whom God has sent into the world to be the Savior of sinners. And so we have to get this right. We read of Paul in the New Testament saying that if anyone preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. It's very important that we get the person of our Lord Jesus Christ correct. Well, we can break it up into two sections here. That there is the biblical doctrine that the creed is getting at, and there are the implications that we have to take hold of. We see the creed revealing here, let's take His only begotten Son, that Jesus sustains a relationship to the Father, God the Father. And we read almost a half dozen times in the New Testament of Jesus being the only begotten Son. God's only begotten Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. In our passage in 1 John, we read in verse 9, this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world. But the Nicene Creed affirms, begotten of the Father before all worlds, begotten, not made. In other words, the person of Jesus Christ is that person who is the Son of the Father, who has always been the Son of the Father. He's not created. He doesn't have a beginning. He is the begotten Son of God, meaning that He sustains an eternal relation to the Father that is distinct from the Father, though He is too God. He is God who is God the Son. Well, what do we have here but a distinction between persons and the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity, in terms of the Church understanding it? This Son of the Father is God. This Son of the Father who is God shows us that there is a plurality within the Godhead. There is one God, but there are three persons. We would understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as the Creed outlines those three persons. He is the only begotten Son. Now we know that God so loved the world that He sent His Son, His only begotten Son, into the world, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And some of the real implication of there being only one unique begotten Son is that there is no other one for us for our salvation. There is no one other than Jesus. It is only Jesus. He is exclusive as the one God sent for your salvation. There's a great comfort there that we need not search around. We need only receive what this one sent from the Father has spoken. There is salvation in no other name given unto men under heaven by which we must be saved. It's only the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has sent His Son, God Himself, who comes with all the power of God, all the ability of God to bring about our salvation. He is the only begotten, but we read also that this is Jesus. I believe in Jesus. Now, what a simple statement. I believe in Jesus. You children understand that? Any of you children say that? You confess that at this level. And this was a common name in the first century. There were many people that were named Jesus at the time our Lord was born. It's a common name. It's first mentioned in terms of the scripture in the Nativity in Matthew. You shall call His name Jesus. But there was something particular about this boy who would grow up to be a man whose name was Jesus. This one, although bearing a common name as others, would really live up to the meaning of that name. Call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. We have many people today whose names really mean nothing. Bizarre names that might sound good to people, but they really don't mean anything. You can't trace them back in the history of language and say, here's the significance of the name. Many of us, not most of us probably, have names that mean something. They're grounded in history. Some of them are Bible names. And the name of Jesus is a meaningful name. It means Savior. God saves. God is salvation. Joshua, Hosea, here of the New Testament. And all the time as Jesus, as people were calling His name Jesus, did they have the understanding that they were calling on the Savior? There were probably many boys that would have played with our Lord growing up that would have called Him Jesus without recognizing the true weight of that name at a heart level. Indeed, there are many people that take the name of Jesus on their lips and yet have no idea of the significance that name bears. That God, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, was saving sinners. We call Him Jesus because He answers the dilemma that we all have. How might I be saved from my sins? How can I be taken out from under the wrath of God, which is against me because I've broken all His law? I've not kept a one of His commandments. I'm worthy for the judgment of hell. How can I escape? How can I be delivered from this awful weight? Well, Jesus, the very person of Jesus of Nazareth, is that one God has provided for salvation. And His word means just that. Are you here today confessing the name of Jesus? Well, if you are, you're taking a sense and a responsibility of your sins against God. And you're saying, I know that I'm unworthy of any good thing, but God, as You have sent Your only begotten Son, no mere man, to be my Savior, I call Him Jesus. And I identify myself and my life with Him because I need to be saved. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I say that God has sent His only begotten Son that you might call His name Jesus. You boys and girls, call His name Jesus. Confess His name that He is a Savior to you. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. You embrace that as a promise from God. But the creed goes on, as the Scripture does. He is the only begotten Son, sent, and as a man, God become man, His name is Jesus. But He is Jesus Christ. We would more accurately say Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the Christ. Jesus the Anointed One. The One whom God has anointed. You remember that our catechism, especially maybe you children studying that in our Sabbath school time, Numbers 24 through 26, help us understand what this word Christ, the significance of the Anointed, means, because it really refers to God setting Jesus apart to function in a certain way, to be about being a prophet and a priest and a king. In other words, God set apart in the Old Testament kings by anointing. Those that were anointed were prophets. Priests were anointed. They were ordained. They were set apart for a particular work that God had them to do. But in the Old Testament, a king was a king, not a prophet and a priest. A prophet was a prophet, not a priest and a king. And what's the third one? Where am I now? But the third one was not the other two. But here with Jesus, we have in one person all three of those offices. He is a prophet. He reveals to us by the Word and Spirit God's will for our salvation. He's a priest. He offers Himself up at the cross as a sacrifice to satisfy God's justice against us for our sins. He reconciles us to God. As a priest, He prays for us. He makes our prayers to be received by God. And as a king, He is set apart to subdue us to Himself, to rule us and to defend us, to restrain and even to conquer all of His and all of our enemies. Jesus is the Christ. Maybe some of you children think that Jesus Christ is His name, like Jesus is His first name and Christ is His last name. You may think that way, but it's Jesus who is the Christ. Jesus, the long-awaited, the promised Savior of His people as a prophet, priest, and king. If you read the Old Testament, many times the Anointed One refers to that descendant of David. You remember King David, the one who presided over the people of God, who even presided in some sense over their worship by placing the instruments and providing for the temple to be built by his son Solomon. We see that through David was going to come that royal figure, the Anointed One. We see in Jesus Christ not only the fulfillment of that one who would sit on the throne of David, preside over the people of God, keep them safe in the blessings of the covenant, but we see in Jesus Christ even the fulfillment of the seed of the woman, going all the way back to the beginning of God's promises. And so we call Him Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. But we go further, as the Creed does, and say that He is the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Lord. This is, it seems, a reference among many places, especially to Psalm 110. It's Jesus used over against His enemies to show that God had become a man. Indeed, all the promises God made to David were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus said, after all the questions of the Pharisees were running out, "I now have a question for you. If the Lord is David's Lord, then how can He be David's son? How is it that the Lord, that David's heir, would also be the Lord? How can you reconcile that other than that God would become a man?" who would sit on the throne of David as the long-awaited descendant? Well, they couldn't answer that because they wanted to not confess what God had revealed. But the confession is there. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus Christ is your Lord, what does that mean but that obedience is required of you? So you confess Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Do you obey Him as your Lord? Are you given to obedience? Is that a number one priority, is to obey the Lord? Is it such that when you don't fulfill that, you're grieved about it? Is there a sense of the costliness of even when you've fallen to come and lay hold of free mercy through the blood of Jesus Christ? And you're all the more quick to be about obedience, obeying the Lord. To confess Him as our Lord, obedience is required. Obedience must be rendered. All these things are implications of what the Creed in such wonderful way has just summarized. And the Scripture brings out all the depth of that. We believe His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You notice how I've put it, that it begins in eternity and it goes back into eternity. His only begotten Son, becoming Jesus, who is the Christ, our Lord, reigning from the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And so there's a logic in which I've put it together, somewhat different from the Creed, but I hope that will help you to remember that is your confession of who Jesus is. God become man, returned to heaven as man to rule as the God-man. But there are other implications that we need to bring out. That's the doctrine of who Jesus Christ is. But one implication that shouldn't escape us is that your and my confession of the truth must be a doctrinal confession. How many Christians there are today that confess Jesus, that believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, Christ the Lord, and yet really don't understand the implications of the doctrine. May not even understand the doctrine. And yet they give some form of affirmation to that statement. Our confession is a doctrinal confession. The history of the church is about confessing things that we must believe. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. God commands us to believe certain things. It's a doctrinal confession. You look at the Apostles' Creed. It's doctrine. They're stating doctrine. They're stating things that your mind should understand. Because if you are to love the Lord your God with all your mind, you've got to have something in it. There has to be something solid there. Something of substance. We don't believe in God in an abstraction. Many people believe in God. We hear of a supreme being, of a higher power. That's not our Christian faith. It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all the works that have to do with those persons. Our confession is a Christ-centered confession. Now look at the Apostles' Creed. The bulk of it, the whole center of it, is Jesus Christ and the work sent from the Father applied through the Holy Spirit. It's a Christ-centered confession. And I say that as we are all, in some sense, theologians, we have to be Christ-centered, Christ-loving, Christ-enamored theologians because we make a doctrinal confession. We see also that our confession of the truth has got to be a personal confession. Those statements in the Creed, I believe, I believe? You have to ask yourself, do I believe? So these are things that the church has confessed for 2 millennia, since the apostles. Our church has a confession. But is that my confession? Do I believe these things? We have to ask ourselves, are my thoughts in agreement with that? Is that what I believe? It's a personal confession. I believe. We don't rest in merely what the church, what sort of they, or even we. I believe this. And you boys and girls, as you grow older and you hear these things from week to week and day in and day out from your parents, do you believe? I point my fingers to you young children, as Jesus did to His disciples, as it were. Do you believe? Who do you say Jesus is? We all must come to terms with the Scripture and our confession. It's not I believe in the sense of, well, I believe this. I mean, no other Christian believes this, but I believe that this is the truth. And how many Christians there are, as they say in name, they're Christians, and yet their confession is not the confession. It's not what the Scripture teaches, but I believe. No, we don't believe in loose cannons in the church, lone ranger Christianity of just you and your own faith here, different from every other Christian. You're a law unto yourself. No. It's not that kind of I believe. But I believe in the context of the church confessing the Scripture. Which leads us to a related one, that our confession of the truth must be a corporate. It must be a public confession of faith. You notice there that it says, I believe. But then it goes on to speak of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a sense in which every Christian makes his or her confession alongside every other believer in the church. We're all to speak the same voice as much as that's possible. Scripture calls us to that. We're one among others. We make our confession of faith alongside others who profess the same faith. There's a sense of strength in that. The cord of three strands is not quickly broken. If it were one person who confessed Christianity, well, how weak that would be. But when you have all Christians united in a common confession, there is strength. And indeed, that was the strength early in church history, where you have heretics raging and roaming throughout the church and going out and then speaking against the church. You have men like Augustine who would say, and he's been misunderstood, that unless the church believed this, I would not believe it. And some people have understood that we take it then on the authority of the church supremely. But what Augustine is getting at is that, look, here I was outside the pale of orthodoxy, and if no one else believed this, well, why would I believe it? But you've got a church here and there and on this continent and over there and all throughout the world confessing the faith. There's a strength in that. There's a persuasiveness in that. And so I make my confession even as others have been led to see and voice the same faith. There's a strength in that. You go to other churches, other believers, Reformed Christians, even non-Reformed Christians, voice the same articles of faith that the church has held dear for 2 millennia. And there's a sense of brotherhood. You can say that, yes, we believe the gospel. We believe the things that Christ has done for us because we believe who He is together. There are bonds of fellowship that are brought together in the truth. And so we have to recognize that as we make our profession, our confession of faith, We're joining with the family of God. And we're identifying ourselves with God's people. But lastly, we have to see that as we confess Christ as our confession, that confession of the truth must be a sincere confession. It has to be a genuine one. Sincere. I mean, how many bulletins across the United States and the world have the confession of faith there? People don't believe it. How many times I professed the Nicene Creed in the context of the Mass, I didn't even understand what I was saying. I didn't know the truth. I had a hard heart that was profoundly ignorant of the things I was professing. And there are many people that have a confession of faith. It can be doctrinally absolutely solid in terms of the form. And there's no sincerity. There's no genuineness. There's no light on in the mind. There's no light on in the heart because Christ is not home there. Our confession has to be a sincere one. There are loads of Christians who make this confession. It's outward. It's formal. It's of ignorance. And even those things that they might understand, they don't truly love. They don't truly have a warm heart as they confess these things. You look at Peter when he makes this confession of faith. It's an interesting study on many levels. Here is a guy who was utterly sincere. So sincere that he's going to undermine his confession so that Christ doesn't get crucified. That's the very heart of the confession. Jesus went on to teach them that he had to go to Jerusalem. He had to be betrayed to the hands of the religious leaders. He would die and he would rise again. May it never be. And that man on whom Christ and his confession was to build the church. Acts chapter 2. God, the Lord Jesus, calls him Satan. And we can relate to the tension that's there as we confess our faith. I do believe. Help my unbelief. But there's a sincerity there. There's a warmth and a love for Jesus Christ at a level that we all need to have in terms of sincerity. We see him in John chapter 6, where Jesus surprises him again. And as many people are withdrawing from Christ, he's saying things that they don't want to believe. That God has to draw somebody before they can come to Christ. They don't want to hear about the bondage of their will. They don't want to hear about effective calling. And only God, the Holy Spirit, can draw somebody. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear such things that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life within you. They don't want to try to grasp that with their hands and get their hands around it. They're going away and Jesus says to Peter, so don't you want to leave also? He extends it to all the disciples. Here's your opportunity. You can go. Peter again is taken back. This time in the right sense. Lord, we have come to know and believe that You are the Holy One of God. It's a sincere confession. We can't leave. You've called us. You've bound us in the bonds of gospel love. And we make and we keep our confession with sincerity. And so although we might emphasize, do you believe? We also emphasize, do you believe? Do you believe? Is it a confession you're remembering, recalling, putting before you in times of weakness? This is what I confess. I agree with God that He has taught this in the Scripture because my very eternal welfare has to do with these things. And so we have to see Christ our confession in this time of year as we think about God's wonderful work miraculous work of providing the Savior for us, that Christ is our confession. It has to do with who He is and what He's done for us. And we celebrate and we lay hold of God as our boundless joy in having provided this so that we might make this confession one with another before Him. So let us pray as we think on these things. O Lord our God, we are mindful that we are students, we are learners, we are disciples of Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, our Lord. And we are amazed at the wisdom and the wonder of You, our God, having sent Him to be that Savior, to draw near to humanity and take that upon Himself so that a race of people might be redeemed from their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we make Him as our confession, oh, how we pray that that confession might be all the more full of love and hope and true sincerity. Lord, fill our hearts and our minds with the things that You have revealed through Him. Even Jesus reminded Peter that flesh and blood did not reveal these things, but You, our Father, who is in heaven. And even as we make our confession of faith and we think about that faith that we do profess, remind us that it is all from a Father, one who has cared for us, one who has drawn near so as in the only begotten Son, we too might be sons and daughters by Your adopting grace. Lord, lead us to worship and to find joy in Jesus Christ as we confess Him. And may it be evident to the world about us that our confession is true. And so, Lord, bless us in the things that we have heard. Make us to learn them more and become all the more convinced of them, that You would receive all the glory and the honor and the praise, even as we give You our thanks. And so hear us as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's turn in our psalm books again now to Psalm 16. We're singing Psalm 16A at this time. We're singing not all of it, but stanzas 1 through 6 in light of some of the inheritance that Jesus has come to give us. You'll notice that first line, "Keep me, O God, I trust in Thee. Jehovah, I confess, Thou art my Lord. Apart from Thee, no good do I possess." Let us stand and proclaim what God has given to us in Christ. 16a.
Keep me, O God, I trust in Thee, Jehovah, I confess. Thou art my Lord, apart from Thee, no good do I possess. I take delight in noble men, I say honor.
Song. Let's be seated once again. Let's give God our tithes and our offerings with grateful hearts this morning.